Take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, first chapter. As we continue to work our way through this Gospel, and let's ask God to teach us. With open Bibles, O Lord, and open hearts, we're coming begging you, O God, to teach us. Help us to listen, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Many of you parents today can remember the day when the yet future birth of your son or daughter was announced. Some have made extravagant plans for getting the news out. I remember we first heard about the yet future birth of our three children, and I couldn't wait. It didn't matter what time of the day it was when we found out. The only thing I said to my wife, I said, "Are you sure?" She said, "Okay," and I called everybody, and I went and got her a jar of pickles right away. I don't know why, I just thought that was what you're supposed to do. We all love it on those Sundays when someone stands up. I love when I hear somebody say, "Pastor Joe, I have an announcement today to make. Can I make one?" In fact, Mark Warball said that to me this morning, and I was like, "Yeah, oh, okay." It was just about KTC. We all love those Sundays when somebody does that, don't we? I mean, we just rejoice, we clap, we woohoo, that's great, praise the Lord. So much joy, so much happiness, so much elation. That's together, it's sometimes mixed with some anxiety for one reason or another. But it's never really unexpected. We're expecting. Did you expect to be expecting? Well, of course, it's never really unexpected. For some soon-to-be parents, the news, sometimes we call it unexpected, but never really is. Or at least it's not as close to unexpected as what we have revealed to us this morning in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Kids, I'm glad that you're here today, first Sunday of the month. So those of you who are 12 and under, we're going to do Pastor's Prize Box today. So make sure you get your pens and your notebooks out. Take notes today. And those of you who take notes, you can go to the office back here right after. And Miss Kristen and a couple others will be back there that you can show them your notes. And they'll let you get from the prize box. Those of you who are over 12, sorry, we'll pat you on the back. Matthew 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means "God with us." When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. Now, there are lots of myths when it comes to conception and birth of children. All kinds of myths. I mean, you've heard of the stork. Well, the stork dropped by. The stork brings the baby by. You got that one on one side to one I just heard about yesterday. I was watching a video, one of these sort of viral videos, and this young mother had taken her young, I don't know, 4 or 5 year old daughter into the ultrasound room with her to see the pictures of her soon to be born brother. And the little girl didn't quite understand it when she was seeing the pictures there on the screen. And so the mother had to explain to her daughter what was kind of going on there. She said, "Well, these are just showing pictures of the baby in my stomach." To which the little girl replied, really in exasperation, You ate the baby? Well, this morning, we're going to continue to look here at the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew and this account of the conception and birth. This is not so much as an ultrasound, but maybe sort of a spiritual ultrasound into what took place that day when the conception of the Lord Jesus Christ was announced. The first 17 verses, as we've made it through now, of the Gospel of Matthew are concerning the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The last verses, 18 through 25, concern the birth of Jesus Christ. First 17, the book of Jesus Christ. 18 through 25, the birth of Jesus Christ. The first 17 on Jesus' pedigree, his family tree. And you'll remember that Matthew is tracing the line of Jesus through Joseph. Luke, when he gives the account, is tracing the line of Jesus through Mary, his mother. But Matthew is concerned with the line of Joseph, Jesus through Joseph. And we closed the last study last week with verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, or of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Now, up to that point, we made the point that we sort of gotten used to the phrase, you know, David was the father of Solomon by the wife Uriah, Solomon the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam the father of Abijah, Abijah the father of Asaph. We kind of got used to that phrase. So-and-so the father of, so-and-so the father of, so-and-so the father of. But now, all of a sudden, we're introduced to something different. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, not the father of Jesus, but Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born. And that phrase, of whom, is feminine in gender. Which tells us, it's a note from Matthew to us to tell us, this is not the normal way we're seeing things done. It always had been to this point, so-and-so the father of, so-and-so the father of, and on. But now it's of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. This is emphasizing the fact that Jesus did not have an earthly biological father. So I said, it's really, ultimately, it's a beautiful picture of the fulfillment of the words of God in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that very first gospel proclamation when man and woman fell, after man and woman fell, God said, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. This is a fulfillment of that promise back in Genesis 3, 15. Well, what Matthew's going to do now, he's going to expand further on what he means by of whom was born Jesus. He's going to give us a fuller explanation of that statement as the conception of Jesus Christ is announced. Now, in order to do that, what we're going to do this morning is I want to make note of three factors. Three factors that we ought to consider when it comes to the conception and birth of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1, 18 through 25, God presents to us three factors that we need to consider when we're considering the conception and birth of Jesus Christ. Three factors. First of all, the presentation of his birth. Right? Then after the presentation of his birth, we'll see the prediction of his birth. And after we see the prediction of his birth, we'll see the promise of his birth. Now, quite honestly, I'm not sure how far we're going to get through this morning. We'll just see how it goes. But we do want to make note of these three factors beginning this morning at least. First of all, look how his birth is presented. Literally, it's his conception, really. The conception of Jesus is presented first. First 17 verses, as I said, concerned with the book. Now it's concerned with the birth of Jesus. Here's the way it happened. Here's the way it came down. Here's the way God came down. It begins with the betrothal of Mary and Joseph. Okay? The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. That's where the story, Matthew begins the story, at the betrothal of Jesus. It really begins a little bit earlier than this. If you're going to think about Jewish marriage, think about it in three basic parts. The basic nature of marriage in the Jewish culture consisted of three parts. First, what we might call the engagement. Now, the engagement isn't like we think of the engagement. The other night, I got sucked in. When I was telling about that video that I watched, I got sucked into watching all these videos of people, how they sprang their engagement on. I mean, and there were some amazing things. One guy had this huge, his future fiance, her dream was to be in a musical. So he brought her together, presented this with her, it brought her in the middle of this musical, and then finally popped the question. It was just an extravagant thing, about 8-minute long video that I watched for no real reason other than to waste my time, I guess. But anyway, the engagement then wasn't like we think of it today. In fact, it was usually arranged when the bride and groom were children, and it was arranged for them by their parents. That was the engagement. It was arranged by the families of the prospective bride and groom. It was an agreement, a contract that occurred at a very young age. That's the first part. The second part, that was followed by a second part, the betrothal period, called the Kiddushin. The Kiddushin, the betrothal period. This was the formal ratification. The formal ratification period of the union. That would often last for 1 year. So they were engaged, you know, so-and-so, 8 years old, 10 years old. They're engaged. They're given, agreed to give over in marriage by their families. When the time comes, when they come of age, usually at a pretty early age, especially for the young girls, they were given over then. They were betrothed, okay? What would happen at this point is the bride price would be paid. The bride price was called the mohar. So basically, at the point of betrothal, this contract would be ratified. So the groom's family would give the price that was agreed upon, the price of the bride, to the bride's family. Now, it's interesting. They would do that to formally ratify the contract of the engagement. And in the Jewish culture, it was kin to marriage. The formal ceremony had not yet taken place. Though the bride and the groom did not yet live together, and it could go on for a period of year, this betrothal period could go on for a period of a year, it was formally ratified by the payment of the bride price, which was non-refundable. So that, should say the groom was dissatisfied with his wife in this 1 year period. Even though they're not living together, the relationship is not consummated sexually. If he becomes dissatisfied, he can put her away, divorce her. But they get to keep the bride price. It was a little insurance policy, I suppose. You know, if you're going to make this commitment, you got to follow through with it. That would, okay, so that betrothal period was about a year long, could be less, not usually more. That was then followed by the marriage ceremony, which was a big shindig. The groom would gather his groomsmen. They would all go through the town to go to the bride's house to get his bride, and they would parade her back through town going to his home where they would consummate the marriage sexually. Marriage would take place. Mary and Joseph are in the betrothal period, so the bride price has been paid. The insurance policy is in effect. The contract has been ratified. That's what period they're in the betrothal period. And Matthew is very clear about this. Matthew says, look in verse 18, Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, notice, before they came together. Before they came together. The word is pretty clear here, to come together. It's a word that means to come together matrimonially. In fact, keep your finger there in Matthew 1 and just go over to Luke 1. I just want to emphasize this very quickly. Luke chapter 1 and look at verse 26. 26 and 27. Luke chapter 1, 26 and 27. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. Or down to verse 34. Chapter 1, verse 34. Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? Okay? Before I had no, I don't even know a man. And you're telling me I'm going to be pregnant? How can this be? This was before they came together. Mary was a virgin, and by the way, so was Joseph. Joseph was a righteous man. This was a chaste couple. They were following God's law. God has very clear guidelines for the marriage relationship, and the sexual relationship is only to take place inside of the bounds of marriage. Here we have Mary and Joseph, a chaste couple. But their world was getting ready to be rocked. Because, the Bible says, Mary was found to be with child. Now, she must have come. So the angel Gabriel visits Mary, tells her what's going to happen. The holy embryo is planted inside of her. Through the natural causes and natural ways, she understands something's changed in my body. I'm going to have a baby. She goes and tells Joseph. Question is, did he believe her? Probably not. I mean, he believed that she was pregnant, but probably not did he believe her whole story, at least not right away. According to Luke 1, it seems like this is what happens. The angel comes to Mary, tells her what's going to happen. She goes through the normal processes, says, my goodness, I'm pregnant. Comes to Joseph, says, here's what I am pregnant. Here's the way it happened. Joseph is wavering, not sure. Mary leaves, according to Luke 1, Mary leaves and goes away for 3 months to stay with her cousin Elizabeth. Which makes perfect sense, right? She needs some time to gather her thoughts. She gets away from the small town because you know what's going to happen, right? Gertrude and Beatrice come out and they say, hey, did you see Mary today at market? She's got a little bump. And she's not even married. Did they go through the formal marriage ceremony? No, I don't think they've gone through it. Have they gone? You know what that's like. We all live in a small town. You know how things move, how it goes. So she goes away for 3 months. During this three-month period, Joseph is wrestling. What's going to go on? What am I going to do? Joseph is an upright man. He's a righteous man. He's going to, listen, by having a future wife, a wife who's not yet his wife, not fully consummated, she would be guilty of adultery. That's all that they could think of. And by law, she would be stoned. But what's everybody going to think? Oh, I see what happened here, Joseph. Couldn't wait to the marriage ceremony, could you? He could be stoned as well. Not only that, his sterling reputation as a righteous man is just crushed. He's wrestling. What am I going to do? What's going to go on here during this three-month period? While Mary was with her cousin, he had a sincere love for Mary, no doubt, a godly man. No doubt. So what he decided, according to verse 19, was, since he's a just man, he was going to end the betrothal period. Not by the marriage ceremony, but he was going to end the betrothal period and go on his way. He was going to give her a divorce. He was going to write the papers out, sign over the bride price to her, give it all to her and her family, and he's going to go his way, wash his hands of the whole situation. He's going to do it privately. He's not going to make a public spectacle. Such was the love that Joseph had for Mary. Not going to make a public spectacle to her. Probably not even going to assign a reason for breaking the betrothal. Just put her away. He refused to bring any more public shame on Mary than she would be sure to suffer in the months and years to come. And be sure, she did suffer greatly. One man said this, to expose her to public shame or infamy. He refused to expose her to public shame or infamy. Adultery has always been considered a crime of very heinous nature. Listen, in Egypt, it was punished by cutting off the nose of the adulteress. In Persia, the nose and ears were cut off. In Judea, the punishment was death by stoning. However, the way this is presented to us is it presented that Mary was with child, this prepositional phrase, from the Holy Spirit. According to the explanation given in Luke 1, the angel said to Mary, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." In an act of power and sovereignty, God, according to the book of Hebrews chapter 9, prepared a body that would be implanted into the womb of Mary so that Jesus Christ would partake in our nature. He would be fully man, yet fully God. How this happened, we can't understand. The holy embryo prepared by God, knitted together in the womb of Mary, like the process of any other conception, came as a result of the supernatural and sovereign work of the Almighty God. It did not happen in the way that other conceptions happen. Mary was a virgin. She did not know a man. But God created within her the embryo that would grow and mature within her womb and be born so that he could be called the God-man. This was the virgin conception. Now let me say, it's not emphasizing the virgin conception because there's anything wrong with the marital relationship. There's nothing dirty about the marital relationship. It's clean, good, pleasing to God. The reason that Matthew and the Holy Spirit is emphasizing the virgin conception of Christ is because of what he talked about last time with Jehoiachin, the cursed king. Remember, you will write this man down as childless. Nobody will sit on his throne after him. That's why the virgin conception is magnified here. Religious liberals have stumbled over this for decades. In fact, some of you here today may say, come on, virgin conception, virgin birth, what? People doubt it, debate it, deny the words of the scriptures. They attribute the doctrine to something that was simply invented in the mind of man. Basically, if I can just go over this argument with you very quickly. So a religious liberal would say, I'm not really going to believe in it's impossible. How can there be a virgin conception? No, this was just made up. Much like they say, the story of creation, 6 days, come on. I think it's just invented. Or the whole Bible, it's just invented. That the Bible is just a bunch of made up stories, isn't it? I mean, men wrote this. They just pulled off a big scam in the world. Now just think about this. The argument against the virgin birth basically can go one of three ways. Or the argument against it can go of one of two ways. Basically, there's two passages in the New Testament. Just hang with me. Think about this for a moment. Two passages in the New Testament that talk about the virgin conception, the virgin birth. Matthew 1 and Luke 1. Now, of course, liberals have already written off the passages like Isaiah 7 and all those. But just say Matthew 1, Luke 1, virgin birth, virgin conception. What they'll say is, give one of two arguments. We think what happened is Matthew and Luke got together, acted in collusion with one another to cook up this whole story. So it was either like this, Matthew and Luke actually met. Matthew calls up Luke on his cell phone, says, "Hey, Luke, I got an idea. Why don't we get together, make up a story about Jesus Christ as the Messiah being born of a virgin, and let's do this together." Luke says, "That's a great idea. Let's do it." So they get together and they write their story. Problem with that argument is there's a lot of differences between what Matthew writes and what Luke writes. So if they had gotten together and said, let's cook up a story, you think they would have gotten their story straight. I mean, Joseph says an angel appeared to, or it says that Joseph, Matthew says an angel appeared to Joseph. Luke says the angel appeared to Mary. If you're going to cook up a story, don't you think you ought to make them match? Well, somebody else says, second argument, no. What's happening here is that these stories were made up independently of each other. They just cooked them up independently. Both of them had the same idea. They're going to write this big scam. They're going to draw the world into the scam. They're going to write separately of one another. Listen to James' voice. He said this: if that were the case, we could understand the existence of differences, but we could not explain the strong underlying agreements. For there is no mistaking the fact that we are dealing with the same basic story in each gospel. The central characters are the same. The central event, the miraculous conception of Jesus by means of God's Holy Spirit, is identical. He says, it is impossible that there could be so much harmony between the two accounts if they had been made up by Matthew and Luke working separately. Of course, we understand that either one of those arguments are bunk. What's happening here is that the Holy Spirit of God inspired the text. In fact, in the book of Matthew, over and over and over and over again, we find the phrase that it might be fulfilled as it was spoken by God through the prophets. Scientists have sought to reproduce the virgin conception. They call it parthenogenesis. It's a Greek word that simply means virgin born. In the late 1930s, some scientists took some rabbits, some female rabbits. They injected chemicals in the rabbits, subjected the ova to temperature change, and they produced other rabbits, all females. Well, this happens in the natural world with honeybees. The male drone bees come from an unfertilized egg. But none of this comes close to replicating what is claimed here in Matthew 1. Satan has attempted to counterfeit this. Many false religions, you might not realize it, but many false religions have a concept of a special virgin conception. Whether it be the Romans who thought that Zeus impregnated Semele without contact, leading to the conception of Dionysius, or the Babylonian belief that their god Tammuz was conceived in the priestess by a sunbeam. Religious history is full of these kinds of conceptions. But not like we read here in the book of Matthew. During the time that Mary's away from Joseph, the Lord communicates with Joseph through a dream. We don't need to talk about this dream so much, but let me just say that God's not communicating with us through dreams today. God communicates through His Word. But in this time, it was a special time, it was a transition time, God communicated with Joseph through a dream. God spoke to Joseph in this dream through his angel and said, "Don't fear." And what wonderful words those are. Don't fear. Don't fear for your life, Joseph. Don't fear for your reputation, Joseph. Don't fear for your Mary, Joseph. Don't fear. Why? Don't fear. Just do what you're planning to do. Take your wife. Why? Because the angel confirms what we've been saying for this whole time, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And what I notice about this text, by the way, is the Trinitarian nature of the text. In other words, we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This totally throws out any argument that anybody in the cults, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, or anybody else can make about the lack of the biblical teaching of Trinitarian nature of things. The presentation of the birth, the presentation of the birth of Jesus. It's presented to us. It's just laid out there. Question is, and you notice how Matthew doesn't go into this big, long explanation? If this were just made up, don't you think he would go into this big, long explanation like humans are tending to do to try to explain it all? One verse, he just says, "Oh, and by the way, here's what happened." You either believe it or you don't. The presentation of the birth, which leads us to the second point, the prediction of the birth of Christ. Look at verse 21. Don't fear, he says, that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And the prophet here is referring back to Isaiah chapter 7. Now, that phrase, I want you to somehow draw attention to verse 22. All this took place. That phrase is used over, is very, very common to Matthew. More than a dozen times we find this phrase, the reference to the fact that Something about the life and work of Jesus was spoken by the prophets long ago. Now, when he says all this, the question is, what is all this? Is it just from verse 18? Or is it from verse 1? I kind of think it's from verse 1. What this is telling us, friends, is this, that everything here in this chapter, every person, every difficulty, every problem was worked out, planned in the sovereignty of God to bring it about as it is this day. Matthew is concerned with communicating that the things that are related to Jesus in terms of his life and his ministry are fulfillments of the divine prophecy given through the Old Testament prophets. But Matthew has one prophecy specifically in mind. Keep your finger here in Matthew and just go quickly now to the book of Isaiah. Back to the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah. So Psalms, Proverbs, Song of Solomon, Isaiah chapter 7. Okay? Here's the prophecy that's given. And we're not going to have a whole lot of time to get into this. Maybe we'll take time. I don't know. We'll see what happens. The prophecy that Matthew references is here is Matthew 7:14. Look at Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. What is the significance? Why does Matthew, under the leadership, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, choose this prophecy? Well, here's what happened. Ahaz was the king in Judah. He was a wicked king. Sacrificed his children, just run-of-the-mill kind of things. Sacrificed his children to false gods, led Israel in idol worship, all those kind of things. He was a wicked king in Judah. His father was Uzziah. You read about Uzziah in chapter 6. He was a fairly good king, but now he's dead. Ahaz became this idol worshiper, led Judah to do the same thing. During his reign, the king of Syria and the king of the northern kingdom of Israel got together, said, we're going to go, let's do away with Ahaz, let's take him away and put somebody else as king in his place. Let's destroy the line of David. That's what they agreed to do. Ahaz and all of Israel, they were shaking in their boots. In fact, the beginning of chapter 7 says they were shaking like leaves on a tree. They were so fearful. My goodness, look at what happens here. You got Syria and you got Israel. They're going to come against us. The kings of the north are coming down. They're going to destroy David's line. They're going to destroy me, Ahaz. So here's what God does. God says to Isaiah, his prophet, Isaiah, go to Ahaz and tell him not to worry. I'm not going to let them destroy the Davidic line. Don't worry. He goes to him, tells him not to worry. Ahaz still worries. Isaiah comes to him again and says, Ahaz, you're worried. Don't worry. God's going to perform this. God's going to protect you. God's going to be with you. In fact, God says, go ahead and ask a sign from me. It's one of the first times and only times this actually happens in the scripture. God says, go ahead and test me. Ask me a sign. Ahaz is so hardened and so stubborn, so firm in his idolatry and rebellion against God that he says, I'm not going to ask a sign. I'm not going to do it. Isaiah says, God's going to give you one anyway. Here's the sign. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and before he dies, you're going to call his name Emmanuel, God with us. You're going to associate that son with the fact that God is with us. And before he's old enough even to discern between right and wrong, before he's able to eat solid foods, those two kings that you fear, they're going to be crushed. And every time you look at that son, that boy, you'll remember that. Students, the Bible tells us that this son was the son between Isaiah and his wife. happened by natural conception. Matthew goes back and by the power of the Holy Spirit tells us that that verse, that prophecy, was never ultimately fulfilled until we get to Christ. So much so that even the word that Isaiah uses for virgin back in Isaiah 7 is the word virgin. It doesn't mean young woman. It means, it only ever always means virgin. What Matthew does is he goes back and gets that prophecy and applies it to what's happening here in Matthew 1 and says, this is the fulfillment of what God spoke through the prophet. You'll call his name Emmanuel. In other words, whenever you look at Jesus, you're going to know something. God is with us. He's not. What this is telling us is that God was faithful to his promise to preserve the Davidic line. That even though Satan and all of his emissaries have sought to destroy the promise of God to David for the world, he was ultimately unsuccessful. And God has done everything he said he would do. This prophecy spoken centuries before, Matthew says, predicts to the detail everything about the conception and the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are not believing today, If you are not believing every word of the Bible, you are in rebellion against the Almighty God. If your life is not matching up, is not in submission with every, and you're wanting to doubt, does God really say? Does he really mean that? I don't think it could mean this. If you are in that position, understand that you are committing high treason against the creator of the universe. Because he means what he says and says what he means. That's what this passage is telling us. He says what he means and means what he says. You consider the presentation of his birth and the prediction of his birth, but there's still one more thing for you to consider. The promise of the birth of Christ, back in Matthew chapter 1. The promise of the birth of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. Back up in verse 21. She shall bear a son, you shall call his name Jesus. She'll call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. Why the emphasis on the name? Peter does that in his preaching, Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The name is a reference for his character, his reputation. The reputation of Jesus is that of a savior, of a deliverer, of a redeemer. It's all in the name. For instance, I could come up to Rick today and I would say, Rick, I really like you. I appreciate you. In fact, let me tell you how much I appreciate you. Pull out my checkbook, open my checkbook, write a check, Rick Miller, dated September 5th, 2014. Is it 5th today? September 7th, 2014. Rick Miller, $100,000, signed Joe Fout. Give him that check, and it will be absolutely useless. Because my name is not good for $100,000. However, if someone else, by say the name Bill Gates, comes to Rick and says, I really appreciate you. In fact, Rick, let me write you out a check, $100,000, signed Bill Gates. You could have a lot more confidence in that. It all depends on the name. One man said, there are people who come to God in their own name, or in the name of Muhammad, or the Virgin Mary, or some other name. They are just as lost as they were before, because Muhammad and Mary, for example, are the names of bankrupt sinners. God honors only one name for salvation in the bank of heaven, and that is the precious name of Jesus. So his promise is very clear. Call his name Jesus for what? He will save his people from their sins. Even this is a fulfillment of the prophetic scriptures from the psalmist in Psalm 130, verses 7 and 8. O Israel, he says, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He will save. There's no question about this. He will do it. He will save his people from their sins, away from Jesus. The promise of the birth of Jesus is that in Jesus you have deliverance, rescue from, away from, out of your sins, your iniquities, this missing the mark. You all feel it, don't you? You are constantly realizing that you miss the mark of God's glory, and you're just crashing and burning, crashing and burning, crash. Jesus was sent to save you away from that. And even this today, I was thinking as I was studying, Lord, thank you that Jesus is the salvation from sin. Because I struggle with it. I struggle with all kind of temptation. And it's in the powerful name of Jesus that I find victory. Not in the powerful name of Joe. Like, I'm going to resist temptation. You ever do this? What are you doing? Shut up. I'm trying to resist temptation. You know? That's the way we view sanctification. Like, it's sanctification in our mind is when the veins pop out of your neck and your face gets all red and you're trying to be a Christian. Ah, see, look at me. Happy. That's not. Jesus saves you from. It's in Jesus' name. It's the power of Christ that I'm saved. Away from sin. I call on Jesus. Oh, Jesus, precious Jesus, help me to resist this temptation. Oh, Jesus, precious Jesus, redeem me from this situation. And he does it in so many ways. He does it by the gift of prayer that was purchased by Christ in his blood on the cross. He does it through brothers and sisters in Christ that he has called into his church. He does it in so many ways. This is the promise of the birth of Jesus. Till God in human flesh I see, my thoughts no comfort find. The holy, just, and sacred three are terror to my mind. But if Emmanuel's face appear, my hope, my joy begins. His grace removes my slavish fears. His blood removes my sins. It's the promise, a spectacular promise. Get you out of it. You're living in sin today? Jesus came to rescue you from that horrible mud pit of sin and despair. That's a wonderful promise. But not only that, and you shall call his name Emmanuel, which is God with us. Emmanuel, El, the strong, strong one. That's it. It's really the strong God is with us. That's the promise of the birth of Christ. You remember what John said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, the virgin conception, the supernatural conception of Jesus Christ that leads to his supernatural life and his supernatural ability to cleanse us, his people, from their sins and to be the one of whom we can say, God, the strong God, is with us. So I can say, if God is with us, who can be against us? If God, and notice, he shall save his people. This is a finer note of theology, but this his people is not a reference to the Jewish people. It is a reference to all of God's elect, chosen from before the foundation of the world. He will save his people. Those who are his, John 10:28, my sheep hear my voice, Jesus said. So, you have this presentation of the birth of Jesus, the prediction of the birth of Jesus and then the promise. I just want to leave you with two or three thoughts to apply. Just thoughts that I've had this week in application. One is, look at Joseph and Mary. This was all decreed from before the foundation of the world, written by the prophets, spoken by God through his prophets. It couldn't have been any other way. Yet, there are human instruments. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Aren't you glad for somebody like Joseph today? A nobody carpenter who just decided to be that living sacrifice before God. All right, God, here's my reputation. Here's my life. I'm going to give it. Joseph was the human instrument in the protection of our salvation. If Joseph had not listened to God to take his son to Egypt, Jesus would likely have been killed. Think about that. And then I think, I want to be such a human instrument in bringing salvation to others. Second, I think, in the midst of my temptation and despair and difficulties, as we said, I can call in the name of Jesus, and all that he has purchased for me is at my disposal to unleash as a weapon in this warfare against sin. Call on the name of Jesus, will you? Third, call in the name of Jesus to be saved. If you do not know Christ today, if you don't know that your sins are forgiven and you find salvation in Christ alone, you can come to him today. In fact, God arranged in his sovereignty for you to be here today to hear the truth of the gospel, the good news, so that you could be forgiven of your sins and rest free in Christ. What hope there is in Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has accomplished for us. We thank you for this truth from this text. Thank you for filling our hearts. May we listen to you, obediently listen for your glory until you come again. We pray this in Jesus' name, and together all God's people said, amen. Would you stand with me as we sing?